John chapter 10 this morning. And this morning we're going to be talking about those simple, clear, straightforward truths of the gospel. That story, that old story that the longer I know it and the more I think about it, the more I love it. And the less I desire to preach anything else other than Christ crucified and risen from the grave. So, John chapter 10, I think for the sake of context, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 1, but we're going to start our exposition down in verse 17 this morning. So let's start, though, clear back in John chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a shepherd and a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, or I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.' There arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others were saying, 'These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'" Father God, as we look into your word, which has proceeded from your mouth, we humbly ask that you would grant us your spirit at this time to understand the truth of the text, to convict those here this morning who do not yet have salvation through Christ of their sin, and to show them the truthfulness that Christ is their only Savior, that they might believe, and that, Father, your spirit would be active in those of us who are already your children, showing us how we ought to live in light of the glorious truths of this text. Do it for your glory, we pray. Amen. So this morning we are finally going to close a narrative that began for us clear back at the start of John chapter 9. And so as we walked through John 9 and we saw the miracle as Jesus healed this man that was born blind, and that caused this stir among the Jews, which is quite natural to someone that's born blind is now running around being able to see. That is pretty incredible. And then in the aftermath of that, and those who've been under this chapter and the preaching of the word here know these things, but the man was put on trial and then subsequently kicked out of the synagogue because he recognized that he'd been healed by power from God, that Jesus had power from God. And as we learned, as we came to the close of the chapter, that these circumstances were God's divinely ordained means of bringing this man to salvation. was an incredible journey to take and to watch how God worked in this man's life. There was also a tragic story that was unfolding at the same time. As we walked through these chapters, we saw the Pharisees' hearts hardening to the gospel. They had rejected Jesus, therefore they had to reject the miracle. And they wouldn't pause and consider the magnitude of what Christ had done, something that had never been done before in the history of mankind and hasn't been done since. They couldn't see it because of the hardness of their hearts. They had rejected Christ, therefore they rejected the miracle. And this caused Jesus at the end of chapter 9 to tell them, essentially, they were still lost in their sins. Your sin remains. He doesn't essentially tell them, he just straight up tells them, your sin remains, you're still lost. And as we moved into chapter 10, Jesus continues, though, to teach them and to show these people who are rejecting him, that's who Jesus is talking to, he continues to explain to them that he is the Savior of the world who gives life to all who believed in him. We've wrestled with some tough truths in this chapter. As we've wrestled with it, we've talked about why do some believe the gospel while others reject. And Jesus says that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. We're going to, here in a couple of weeks, run into the truth that though some people reject Jesus in verse 26, because they're not his sheep. These are tough truths to wrestle with, I understand, but it is the truth of God's word. And to try and communicate these truths, Jesus grabbed on to an everyday illustration taken from the sheep industry in the first century. And from it, Jesus has been teaching us two crucial things: that he is the only source of salvation, and that he is the only shepherd of the sheep. And so last week we began in verse 11 and following to examine what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. And what we saw, what ultimately defines Jesus as the good shepherd, is his willingness to lay down his life for his people. And although these words precede his death on the cross, they're clearly referring to what we are going to remember and celebrate in the coming week. He's trying to prepare people to understand what he is about to do. That as the good shepherd, he died to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. And then he rose again to secure their victory over sin and death. And these things are the reason why Jesus came to earth. They're why he alone can be our Savior and what makes him the good shepherd. He is the embodiment of the goodness of God, and he has made that plain by laying down his life for the sheep. And so this morning, as we continue on and wrap up this discussion, we're going to drill down a bit deeper into what does it mean for Jesus to lay down his life for the sheep, for his people. And we got to remember here, and I know you know this, but Jesus is not talking about a hypothetical situation. Well, if a wolf were to come along as the good shepherd, I would protect the sheep. Jesus is talking about and putting perspective on the truths that he is about to live out in front of them within a couple of months from here. That he is literally going to die to lay down his life for the sheep. And as I just mentioned, he is preparing his listeners to try and understand the significance of his death. And so there are three important truths that I think we can find here in verses 17 and 18 that teach us about Jesus' self-sacrifice on our behalf. And then after we examine these truths, we're going to see how his original audience responded, which will be instructive for how we ought to respond as well. And so the first thing we see in this text is that Jesus was a willful participant in God's salvation plan. Verse 17. The start of verse 17 has been haunting me for a couple of weeks as I've been knowing this passage is coming. What does it mean when Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again"? What does it mean, "For this reason the Father loves me, because of my death and resurrection"? It sounds like, initial reading, that the Father's love is conditioned upon the Son going to the cross. Does it not? At least that's how it read to me. And I'm sitting thinking, what in the world does Jesus mean when he says, this is why the Father loves me, because of actions that I'm going to do. And the challenge here is that as I study Scripture and as I wrestle, the Scripture is clear that God's love is not like our love. All too often, our love is reactive. You do things that please me, you win my affection. But Scripture is clear that God's love is not a reactive love. God loves us for who we are, not what we do. And that is especially true of the Son. That he loves the Son because he's the Son, not because of what the Son does. When we think about this, when we think about the Trinity, the Trinity has been eternally united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal bond of love, and it's not based on what we do. And this bond of love that exists between the members of the Godhead is beyond our comprehension. And so the Father's love is not conditioned upon the actions of the Son. So what does Jesus mean when he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I'm going to die and rise again? Well, think about it this way. I love my wife for who she is, not for the many incredible things she brings to our home. I love her for who she is, at least that's my desire. There are certain traits that she has that drew me to her, that I found attractive in her, that I love about her. And there are certain actions that she does at times that remind me of those core characteristics that I love about my wife. And what it does is it refreshes my love for her. And I think the same thing is happening here. As the Son willfully walks the Calvary Road in submission to the Father, the Father's love for him is aroused by his obedience. And through his obedience, the Son experiences afresh the love he has always known from the Father. And so as Jesus is walking in obedience, he says, God's, I am experiencing the love of the Father. And the Father, as he watches him obey, has his love awakened, stimulated for the Son. And so Jesus' willful participation in the Father's salvation plan teaches us about their mutual love. The Scripture tells us that each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in accomplishing our salvation. Put quite simply, and this is too simply, but I'm going to do it anyways because it's helpful. When we think about the members of how the three members of the Trinity were at work in our salvation, Scripture says that the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it to individuals. God planned it, the Son accomplished it, the Spirit applies it to individuals. But we need to think rightly about those categories. And the reason I say that is that there are people who do not believe that Jesus' death was a blood sacrifice made to appease the wrath of God towards our sin. And this is honestly, in the church, this is getting to be pretty widespread in the tent of evangelicalism today. That there are people who say, oh, Jesus' death wasn't about dealing with sin. It's about something else. And so when they hear preachers like me make statements like the one we find at the end of verse 18, that Jesus is doing all this at the commandment of the Father, right? That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 18. This commandment I received from the Father, referencing his death and resurrection. They say that if that is true, this is the greatest act of divine child abuse ever conceived. That God is abusing his Son in pouring out his wrath upon him, directed towards your sin and my sin. And brothers and sisters, this is blasphemy. This is utter blasphemy. And one cannot say such a thing and be a follower of Jesus Christ. Instead, their teaching demonstrates they completely have no understanding of who God is, the nature of sin, and who we are as sinners, and the incredible grace of God that has provided a way of escape. Scripture teaches us that God, I've referenced this a couple of times here in John 10, that God, Ephesians 1, verse 4, has ordained the events of our salvation before the foundation of the world. That means that God's salvation plan was put in place before he created. And so Jesus becoming the Savior of the world was not God's reaction to Adam's rebellion in the garden. It didn't catch God off guard. He created Satan knowing he would rebel. And he created him knowing that he would tempt and lead mankind into his rebellion. And God sovereignly allows these things to happen because he wanted to demonstrate the greatness of who he is by saving his people from their sin and executing his justice on his enemies. He's done these things to the praise of his glorious grace, and he has allowed all this stuff to happen to demonstrate the greatness of who he is as God. And so we must not think of this plan, which Scripture says is the Father's will, and is expressed in our text as the command that Jesus has received from the Father. We must not think about God's salvation plan as something that's been foisted upon the Son against his will. That is not the case. We talked last week about the intimacy of relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and how united they are. And we must not, in our inability to understand the triune God, we must not pull the unity of God apart. Yes, there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of them are individual, unique persons, and yet they are not independent from one another. They are so united in love, in purpose, and in character that they are rightly called one, and I don't have words to describe how that works. One God, three persons, that's one. If you get it figured out, you're the smartest person in the history of the world. But it's what Scripture says. And so, yes, when the Father wills something, it's not going to run contrary to the will of the Son or of the Spirit. And so if salvation of lost men through the medium of Christ's death on the cross is the will of the Father, it's also the will of the Son who did it, and it's the will of the Spirit who applies it to lost souls. These things are never done independent of the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Because as Jesus is going to say in verse 30, which we'll get to next time we look at John after Easter, I and the Father are one. And so what is the will of the Father is the will of the Son. What is the will of the Son is the will of the Father. And the Father's command to go to the cross was the joyful desire of the Son to do. Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. It's the joy of the Son to obey the command of the Father. It's what he wants. It's what he desires. Which, by the way, by way of application, it is the joy, not the duty. It is the privilege, not the responsibility of all of God's sons and daughters to obey the commands of the Heavenly Father. It is not our duty to be holy, it is, but it is our joy. It is not our slavery to be holy, it is our freedom to be holy. And in this way, imitate Christ, who for the joy set before him fulfilled the Father's will. I'm tired of Christians acting like holiness is this weight around their neck. It's freedom. Sin brings death, Christ brings freedom. That's a different sermon for a different day. But Christ shows us the ultimate example through his willful participation in the Father's salvation plan. And as he obeys, he experiences the love of his Father practically. And the same is true of us when we obey. We know, we experience the love, divine pleasure of God as we imitate his holiness. And so Jesus was a willful participant in God's salvation plan. The second thing I think we learn in this text is that Jesus' death, Jesus' death and resurrection are inseparable in the message of salvation. So Jesus' death and resurrection are inseparable in the message of salvation. Second half of verse 17, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Think about that. Think about that. I lay down my life that I may take it again. Jesus reiterates that truth in verse 18. So here in this text, several months before the cross, Jesus is predicting both his death and his resurrection. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again. These two things happening together. And he says it in such a way that he says, the purpose of my death is that I may take it up again. That's worth thinking about, brothers and sisters. I was talking to the kids in Awana about this very thing Friday night as I had one last chance to share the gospel with them for the years that ministry came to an end. And to think about it, the death of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. But it doesn't do all the work. I'm not a heretic, listen to me. It's absolutely essential. But the resurrection finishes the job. Jesus says, I'm going to lay my life down for the purpose of taking it up again. And I find it interesting. Read through gospel tracts sometime. I have a hard time finding good gospel tracts, to be quite candid with you. Read through them. I've seen multiple gospel tracts that emphasize the cross, and everything they say is true, and I give it a hearty amen, and there's no resurrection. You've preached half a message. What are you doing? It's the death pays the penalty, the life brings the victory. And Christians, we tend to emphasize the death and then jump over the resurrection. But both are essential to our salvation, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, Scripture makes it clear that his death didn't accomplish what he said it would. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the grave, his death did not pay the penalty of your sins, you're lost. And Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. But he did rise. And I am excited to celebrate that this coming week. And so we see here both Jesus' death and resurrection are essential to our salvation. Let's think about that just a tiny bit. His death deals with our spiritual death, right? The wages of sin is death. That is the consequences. God says, eat the fruit, you die. We ate the fruit, we died. Not just physically, although that is a part of it. More importantly, spiritually, we are separated from God. And that consequence cannot be removed. Something must die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I told you the consequences of sin is death. That's what's gonna happen every single time. And yet, starting the Old Testament, God began to give us this picture of a spotless lamb who could and would act as a substitute. But no, not just any substitute would do. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The author of Hebrews tells us. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's why in the Old Testament, they offered atonement. They covered sin. Temporarily covered over sin. And that's why the New Testament never talks about Jesus' death as atonement. Because he didn't cover our sin. He removed it. He took it away and it is gone. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Christ has done. But we must remember that not just any old substitute would do. It had to be a sinless man to be the substitute for sinful man. And that's where our problem is. Because all of us are born sinners, and so no one could pay the ransom required. And that's why God the Son took on our flesh to do for us what we could have never done on our own. His death dealt with the death of our sin and how it's plunged us into eternal ruin. But that's only half the story. He came to give us life, and as he says in this text, that we might have it abundantly. And in taking up his life after his death, Jesus secures eternal life for us. If he didn't raise from the dead, then his death didn't accomplish what he claimed it would. It's his life that we're given in salvation. It's his resurrection life. And it is the reality of his resurrection that gives us the confidence that even though we may still die physically in this life, we too will rise again from the grave, and that we not will be, we are presently victorious over sin and over death because of who we are in Christ. And so both his death and his resurrection are absolutely essential to our salvation and why I get angry when I hear purported Bible teachers diminishing the victory that Christ has won on the cross. Finally, third observation from this text, we learn that Jesus was in absolute control of his death and resurrection. So in this coming week, brothers and sisters, and I hope this sermon is preparing you for the Holy Week. As we think about Christ's death and then his resurrection this week. But as we focus on that this coming week, both privately, and I trust you will be thinking about these things privately, and also publicly this week, I want us to think about this thought. I want to put a perspective as we come into this week on what it is that Christ has accomplished. Jesus was not a victim. And the cross was not defeat. The exact opposite is true. Christ was a sovereign king in absolute control the whole time. And the Calvary Road was his victory march. He was not a victim, and he had not lost control. He was sovereign God, bringing victory to this broken world. Yes, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Yes, the Jews plotted his murder. Yes, Pilate condemned him to try and appease the crowd. And yes, the soldiers executed their duty by nailing him to the cross. But Jesus was not the victim of some Shakespearean tragedy. He says in our text, "No one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative." He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up. Jesus was in absolute control of all of the events that we are going to remember and celebrate this week. Jesus says, "No one, not the soldiers, not the Jews, not Pilate, not even the Father, takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I'm doing this because I want to." The Father's salvation plan was his delight, and he wanted to fulfill it. He was not obligated to do any of this. It was not foisted on him by an uncaring father. Rather, knowing that his self-sacrifice on the cross was the only way you and I could sit here this morning redeemed, he joyfully acted of his own initiative. And as he hung on the cross, he was in absolute control. And that's ironic, because what is the picture of the cross? What is it when you think about Christ nailed to the cross? What is the picture that it brings to our mind? Think about the events of his day. His body had been mutilated by multiple beatings, by a whip that was interwoven with sharp instruments designed to rip the flesh off of his body. He had had a crown of thorns rammed into his head. He was so exhausted as he bore the cross up Calvary's hill that he couldn't do it. He fell under its weight, and they had to press Simon into carrying that cross for him. And here he is, hung, naked, exposed to the world, to a cross of wood. The crowds are mocking him. The priests are reviling him and telling him, "If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, come down off the cross." And it's absolute helplessness to the eyes of the world. And yet Scripture tells us, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he remained, in spite of the picture that is presented from the perspective of man, in absolute control. Darkness came over the earth. Everything seems to be in chaos. And then comes that crucial moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, for the only time in all of eternity, the Father broke fellowship with the Son as the sins of all the world, all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints are laid on the Son in that moment. And the Father is so horrified by our sin that for the first time in all of eternity, he breaks fellowship with the Son. Turns his face away. And
upon that spotless lamb was laid all of my sin. God poured out his wrath on the Son. The wrath I deserved. To the naked eye, Jesus seems helpless. But he's in absolute control. No one has taken my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. Think about that. I have authority to lay it down. Listen to the words. I'm going to read John 19, verse 32. And I want you to hear these words through the grid of what Jesus just said. No one takes my life from me. We're told in John 19 that when all the scriptures had been fulfilled, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The beatings, the nails, the blood loss, the asphyxiation, that's how you died on a cross. You suffocated. It's a terrible death. But these things did not kill Jesus. He's the author and the sustainer of life. And so once he had finished drinking to the last dreg, the cup of the Father's wrath, he said, "It's done." And he gave up his life. When he died, the earth shook, convulsing that its sovereign king was dead. And in that moment, the temple that was in the veil that separated the presence of God from the worshipers of God was rent in two from top to bottom, and the gates of heaven are flung open, and all who will come to Christ by faith are allowed for the first time ever into the very presence of God because what Christ has done, because he said it is finished. And he has taken all of our sin and he's nailed it to the cross and we bear it no more. And Jesus did these things because nobody else could. And he did it because he wanted to. And he did it because he loves his sheep and joyfully laid down his life so that by it we could live. And he did it on his own authority. And I love this. The earth shook on the day he died. And 3 days later, the earth shakes again as an angel descends from heaven and rolls the stone away. And the soldiers that were sent to guard the tomb to make sure he didn't get out, to make sure that body stayed there, they fall down as if they're dead. And Christ completes his victory march as he emerges from that grave, totally and fully alive. The author of life takes back up his life. And Satan and all of his demons shuddered. Their head has been crushed. They're finished. They're done. And we, his people, because of his authority, because he has taken up his life, mock him and say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I serve a risen king, and he has defeated you." Jesus rose victorious, and he has crushed his enemies, and he has secured eternal life for his people. This was the commandment of his Father. And Jesus did it of his own initiative and of his own authority. And if your soul is not stirred by these things, you need to see if you are even in the faith. It gets better. Because we're told, Philippians chapter 3, that the same power that Christ exerted in subjecting all things to himself through his death and resurrection, he's going to exert that power again. When he transforms the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. What he's done once, he's going to do again. He's the first fruits. There's a massive harvest beyond our comprehension that he has been reaping ever since, and he's not done. Because if he was done, he'd come back. To the world, Jesus is just a victim of the cross, a dead teacher of morality. But to us, we know better. I love the words in the gospel, "Behold the empty tomb. He's not there. He's risen just as he said. And he's returned to heaven with this promise that he goes to prepare a place for us. There we will be forever with him, free from the sin that he has redeemed from." I want you to think about this stuff.
Man, I hope this haunts you all week long. Glory in such an incredible God who plans, ordains, carries out, accomplishes, and works his salvation in us. Verses 19 to 21 record for us the response of the Pharisees to whom he's speaking. Remember, he's addressing people who don't believe. He's talking to the Pharisees who have repeatedly rejected him. And so it should be no surprise, it should be heartbreaking, but it should be no surprise to us that there's a division that arises among these men because of his words. And that's interesting, right? We read in chapter 9 that a division rose among them because of the miracle, and now there's a division rising among them because of Jesus' words. They don't like what they see, they don't like what they hear. Once most they didn't like what they heard, and therefore they had to reject what they saw, but there's a division among them. And they're saying he has a demon. Same thing they said when he healed the man, that he's demon-possessed, and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? And I just hear the words of Scripture in this. Because the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. He's a madman. He's demon-possessed. Why do you listen to this man? He's talking about authority to die. He's talking about authority to rise again and laying down his life for a sheep. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And for those of you who are called, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because he is our salvation. And so in heartbreaking fashion, many of them, I would take that as the majority of them, verse 20, openly reject. He's nuts. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? These people at least recognize there is power. There is something to what Jesus is saying. There's a weight to his words. And the reason they say that is they've seen the demonstration of his power in the miracle. And they say that he has a unique power because he opened the eyes of the blind. And nobody else can do that. There's something to this. But I don't see faith. I don't see faith here at all. They just recognize that his message and his methods don't align with demonic power. That's all the further they go. And this is going to lead to the question we're going to see in the verses that follow. These same people ask him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. How much plainer do you need it? He's told them repeatedly in John's gospel who he is. He's going to tell them again in this text. He is going to tell them again. And big surprise, tragically, they're not going to believe again. I think this group of people is a lot like a whole lot of people in North America today. They see the morality of Christianity. They see the generosity of Christianity. They see some of the moral characteristics of Christianity. That's a good thing. In fact, I want my kids to go to Sunday school, and I want my kids to learn about that because I think it'll make them a better person in life. But they don't understand their need for redemption. They don't understand the grip that sin has got on their life, and therefore they don't come to the cross of Christ for salvation. So their response is entirely insufficient. What about us? They're dead, they're gone, they've gone to their eternal circumstances. What about us? When we see what he has accomplished through his death and resurrection, and we see the promise of his word that he will save all who believe, we believe. We find life and truth and hope and everything we need and want in this truth. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, when we believe, we are changed. We are transformed by the power of the word. We heard yesterday about a drug addiction program you'll get to hear about tonight where they don't use anything except for the word of God. And they are taking these drug addicts, teaching them the truths of the gospel. They are forever changed. And these men are going out as pastors of the church
because that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He changes us. And when we have believed, when we have been changed, our lives overflow with the praise of his glorious grace. And this praise manifests itself in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions. Because just like the Son, our Savior, our desire will be to do the commandments we have received from the Father. That's the mark of a son. You struggle with the security of your salvation? Works can't save you, but works will give you confidence that you are indeed a child of God, because salvation changes your appetite and it changes your desires. It causes you to hate the sin you used to love and to desire the righteousness of God that you used to hate. And my prayer for us as a church family is that we would walk in his of our lives, because that's why we're on this earth. Lord God, these truths are precious. Lord, I prayed all week you'd help me to keep it together while we talked about these truths. Thank you for your help. Press them down upon our souls and transform us by your grace into the image of your Son. But they are precious to us. And we want to know the abundance of life that we have in him. And it's in the resurrected Savior whose name I pray. Amen.